Now, I've been married for almost 10 years, and I've learned something in that time about Autumn. She loves it when I share about her. And that's good, right? It's my responsibility as a husband to learn about my wife, to always be studying her. You know, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:7 that we are to live with our wives in an understanding way. That implies studying her consistently. One of those things that I've been challenged to do lately is to learn what motivates her and to push her in that, as she does with me. And something I've found is that it is not as simple as it is with my children. Now, I have three kids, and each one of them, you easily motivate them. Or my oldest will move heaven and earth if you bribe her with roller skating afterwards. I mean, she lives and breathes for that. My son is not the quickest to hard work, but he will do anything you tell him if you give him a nickel. I'm a little worried about that one. And my youngest, my two-year-old, again, not very motivated, but she will put all of her attention and her effort into obeying and listening to us if she thinks that at the end of that fiery trial, she'll hear the Bluey theme song over the TV. All that said, I know what my wife would be motivated by, right? Selfless acts of service, spontaneous loving gestures, and respectful obedience from our kids. And this morning, I am here to pose that question to you. What is it that motivates you so? What fuels your decisions, your thoughts, your actions? If you're unsure what it is, I've found the easiest way to discover it is just to ask why. Why get up in the morning? Why do you go to work? Why do you need to make money? Why do you need to provide? Is the end all of your motivation just self-satisfaction and preservation? Why do you do what you do? Is there a greater motivation? Particularly when you're faced with trials, what is it that motivates you? Turn your Bibles to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, Abraham has received the covenant from God that his descendants would be as many as the sand of the seashore, the stars of the heavens. And now in his old age, he has his son Isaac, who he knows will be the descendant which God uses to fulfill this covenant. Beginning in verse 1. Moses recounts, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' He said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' He said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Abraham faced a trial here that likely far exceeds anything we will ever experience. And because this story is so well known, you've probably heard it hundreds of times between now and Sunday school, we might fall in this fictitious pitfall. Hearing something so many times over and over. It begins to resonate as a fairy tale or a proverb. But what happens here? This man is willing to obey God by sacrificing his son. This is something that actually transpired. And why? What was his motivation? Moses says it's because he feared God. And that's true, but the author of Hebrews, he expands on this and he pulls the curtain back on the heart of Abraham to reveal his thoughts. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. The author says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So what was it? Abel's motivation was God's promise. It was his motivation in life. He believed that even if his son were to die, that God would raise him up from the dead and continue his covenant promise through Isaac. His motivation was the promise of God. It's in the same vein of thought the Hebrew author of Hebrews encourages us in chapter 12 today of his letter. This book, it is replete with these simple imperative action verbs. Run the race. Right? Endure the race. Strengthen the hands that are weak. Pursue peace. The idea is to be active. Be active in your Christian life. And why? Each one of these sections gives its own motivation. Endure because Christ suffered so that you would not grow weary and lose heart. Verse 3. Receive the training of discipline because it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Verse 11. Strengthen the hands that are weak and watch for defectors so that what happened to Esau doesn't happen to you. 17. But verse 18, the author enters what Richard Caldwell calls his closing arguments. Not even for this chapter, mind you, but for the whole book, for the whole letter. Like an expert lawyer, he has presented his case for Christ against the Jewish system, and the author has revealed the superiority of Christ on every level. He is better than the prophets and the angels. He has a better ministry than Moses, a better rest than Joshua, a better sacrifice than the Levitical system, a better priesthood than the Levites. And in this melodious apologetic for the preeminence of Christ, in verse 18, the author presents his crescendo, his closing argument, the theme of this text, the believer's motivation, the motivation that ought to be the heartbeat of every believer in this room. Friends, it doesn't matter where you are in life, in the valley of peace, on the cliffs of despair, your motivation ought to be the same. You know, maybe you're here this morning in the midst of a struggle. You feel beaten and defeated. The problems in your life are becoming an unbearable burden, weighing you down and crushing your spirit. Do you struggle with sin more than you ought? Has it affected your relationships with other individuals? Do you struggle with finding it in you to forgive one another? Whatever it is in your life that is encumbering you so, the author of Hebrews today presents two promises concerning your salvation that you must consider. Two promises concerning your salvation you must consider so that you may live with enduring motivation. I'll be reading verses 18 through the end of the chapter for context, but we will only be studying through verse 24. Hebrews 12:18 begins, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they cannot bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him were warned, who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. One commentator introduces this closing argument of the author by saying that this passage gives a warning of something far more fear-inspiring than what any human persecution can inflict: God's judgment. He says, every man will be judged on one of two bases. He will either be judged by the law or by grace, by his own works or by Christ's works, by the provisions of Sinai or by the provisions of Zion. God has set two sets of books. In one set are recorded the names of those who have rejected God, and in the other, the names of those who accepted him through his Son, Jesus Christ. This morning, the author's genuine audience are true believers. In verse 18, he introduces the first promise of your salvation you must consider so that you may have motivation. And that is that you have left Sinai. You have left Sinai, verses 18 through 21. The author here, instead of rehashing everything he's already explained in the past 11 chapters, he chooses a physical, literal, geographical example to say this embodies everything I've said. This is Moses, this is Joshua, the Levitical system, everything under the old covenant is Sinai. And this is much like how you and I use the cross today. Right? I mean, there was nothing special about Sinai. It's a big mountain in the middle of a vast wilderness between the Mediterranean and the Red Sea. It's a rock. Right? Same with the cross. It's quite literally just two pieces of lumber joined together. Yet we take that cross and we put it on our necklaces, on our bracelets, on our Bibles, on our buildings. Some of you even have it tattooed on you. Don't think I haven't seen that. The question is why? That's because of the unfathomable glory that was displayed on the cross. A Sinai was to the first century Jew what the cross is to us, in that it was their symbol of reverence, of divine glory, of covenant promise. But that's where the similarity stops. The author instead distinguishes the encounter at Sinai as having two characteristics. The first is that of looming danger. Looming danger. He says, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, and to darkness, and to gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet. Really, to get our minds wrapped around this passage, it's best to turn to Exodus 19. Turn your Bibles to Exodus 19, if you will. Now, when I say you have left Mount Zion, I am purposely implying or insinuating that you, as a believer, were once in its shadows. Paul says in Romans 2:14, for when Gentiles do not have the law, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts either alternately accusing or else defending them. In other words, it doesn't take being a Jew to be subject to the moral law of God presented in the Old Covenant. Everyone is condemned by the law regardless of nationality. If you're in Christ this morning, what exactly is it that you have escaped? In one word, it is fear. You've escaped the kind of mind-numbing, heart-wrenching, utter desperation that comes with being an unholy man or woman approaching a holy God. Look down at verse 10. Exodus 19:10, the Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." This is in the relational sense. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes, thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. There is one clear reality of repentance that is necessary for genuine faith. And that is an understanding, a clear grip on the gravity of your sin and the holiness of God. And that is the author's intention here. Right, we try to put ourselves in their shoes, but we just can't. It wasn't just a thunderstorm. It wasn't just a cloudy day or even a wildfire. For 3 days, they heard Yahweh is coming. Yahweh is coming. Cleanse yourselves. Be prepared. Don't touch the mountain lest you die. For 3 days, their fear and dread of his arrival was pressed, imprinted upon their hearts and their conscience. His descent upon the mountain was imminent. And as the countless multitude of Israelites stood, eyes fixed on the mountain with bated breath, they began to feel the ground shake. The dark blackness of the sky only broken up by the forks of lightning. Thunder roared from the mountain as smoke and fire obscured the view of the peak. Then they heard the deafening trumpet blast. According to Deuteronomy 33, the trumpet was attended by 10,000 angels descending into the midst of the smoke, announcing the arrival of Yahweh. Imagine being in that crowd. The fear that would grip you. The looming danger. Here the author is writing to predominantly Jews who were contemplating, thinking about going back to the Jewish system because of the persecution they faced for being Christian. And he says, this is what waits for you. This is the mountain you approach if you renounce your faith. One commentator says, the God of Sinai is truly a God to be feared, a God of judgment and of punishment. Sinai, representing the Old Covenant, was a mountain of fear and of judgment. The writer of Hebrews is saying to his readers, if you go back to Judaism, you are going back to a covenant of law, fear, judgment, and death. Peter describes this as the ministry of death in letters engraved in stone in 2 Corinthians 3. Yeah, I remember it's 1 month after moving here to Texas from Colorado. There was this big storm that was sweeping through the Metroplex, right? And my wife and I were sitting at the table, and we start getting these tornado warnings on our phones, just blaring. If you don't know this, there aren't that many tornadoes in the foothills of the Rockies. So this came as a shock, caught us off guard a little. So you know, I started running around and charging batteries and cleaning up the yards, gathering the flashlights, getting ready for the apocalypse. And I walked out front, and I heard, for the first time in my life, mind you, the tornado siren. I looked up, I saw the flashing red lights lighting up the clouds in the sky, and I thought for a moment that we had skipped the rapture, skipped the 7 years, and we were knee-deep in the return of Christ in the trumpet call. That was the closest I have ever come to being post-mill. So I pulled the truck into our garage, and it didn't fit, so I'm there inching it forward as much as I can, and then I hop out, and I pull the garage door down. I start ratcheting it to the bed of my truck. I'm doing this. The wind's howling, blowing in my face, leaves flooding in the garage. My two oldest are screaming, running in and out, in and out. I don't know why they went outside. And my youngest has a death grip on my wife's neck, afraid she's going to blow away. And I'm sure all of our neighbors saw this and thought for sure the circus had come to town. But then I realized something. Every one of these neighbors, they were completely calm. While we're running around the yard, my neighbor across the yard, he's calmly just walking over and picking up his rake, and his kids are out there with him, and they're playing with their soccer ball. You know, I called my boss. I called my landlord. I was like, what do I do if I lose all power? My boss, I remember this distinctly. He said, oh, don't worry about it. You'll be fine. That's not comforting, right? I need to know. They were completely unfazed. I thought we were goners, and I didn't tell my kids that, but I had my doubts. In the original audience of this letter, they were responding in a similar fashion. Just like you who have grown up in Texas, have grown accustomed to the extreme weather and the sirens and the lights, well, the Jews in the first century had grown accustomed to living with the reality of divine danger proliferating their history. They grew up hearing about the flood, the 10 plagues, the encounter at Sinai, all of it. But they became callous to the wrath of God. They had forgotten the soul-crushing fear that accompanied their forefathers at the foothills of Sinai. So the author writes to remind them how costly their mistake will be if they return to the law. All too often, we consider God to only be this loving, compassionate, forgiving individual who overlooks sin. You must understand, the only reason he is loving, compassionate, and overlooking your sin is because he poured out the full measure of his divine wrath on another in your place. He's not your grandfather in the sky. He's not your buddy. He is the holy, unapproachable creator of the universe. C.S. Lewis said as much in his book, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, in a conversation between Mr. and Mrs. Beaver and the Pevensey children. The children are getting ready to see Aslan for the first time. And Aslan, if you don't know, portrays Christ in this fictitious novel. And the children ask if Aslan is safe. Mr. Beaver responds, safe. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. This is the reality of our holy God. Every unbeliever stands at the foot of Sinai, stands subject to the old covenant and the law, completely unaware of the looming danger above. But not only was Sinai characterized by looming danger, it was also marked by lamenting terror. Verse 19 begins, in the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. As heavy as this text seems. Remember, the author is saying that we as believers have not come to this mountain. We have avoided this completely. The Greek word for come is in the perfect tense. It adds emphasis to proximity. He's not saying come near the mountain or see the mountain from far off. No, the idea of the Greek is saying that you're so close to the mountain And it's like you could reach out and touch it. And why is the proximity important? It's because that those who aren't in Christ, who implies are still under Mount Sinai, they're this close. That this is the reality of their judgment. While all the signs of God's wrath and glory are put on display, it's as if these unbelievers are standing directly underneath and looking up. The Jews in the Exodus account, they were witnessing the grandeur of God firsthand, and they responded rightly. Lamentation and terror. Moses himself, the covenant deliverer, the greatest of the Israelites, said, "I am full of fear and trembling." The Greek word "full of fear," there isn't an English parallel. It's that intense. One Greek dictionary translates that "scared out of one's wits." That is to say that Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, encountered God at Sinai and was so overcome with fear that he momentarily lost all sanity. However, today we have rejected the holiness of God. That's true, we don't stand there, but we also discard the lesson of Sinai. Our society has committed one of the greatest affronts to God, and that is the affront of pride. Proverbs 8:13, says, "The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." James 4:6, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is arrogant is an abomination to Yahweh." Psalm 10:4, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." The secular majority have written off the authority of God decades ago. And as for most churches, we have made God little more than a genie who grants our wishes and gives us an excuse to have Sundays off. This message from the Hebrews is like a much-needed spring in a forsaken, vast desert today. The holiness of God is foreign to the American church. Our culture has taken pride. It's labeled it a virtue. It's taken the signs of God's mercy and the rainbow for their mascot, and they commit abominations under this banner as if they stand at the foothill of Sinai and boasting in their iniquity, daring God to respond. Here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not really concerned that any of you guys are going to be captivated by any of these extremists that lead you away from the holiness of God. Oftentimes, what's our temptation? It's to see that sin and say, at least I'm not like that. At least I have morals. Our temptation, our pitfall of pride, is not necessarily wearing a rainbow flag, but it's falling in the temptation of Diotrephes, considering yourself better than your brother or sister because of your eloquence in prayer or your theological prowess and understanding or your biblical knowledge. Thus, the example we can take from this is that you ought to regularly examine your heart and pray that if there is a haughty heart from within, that God would assault it with the holiness within. Now, that's the language one commentator uses. He says that the people here before Sinai were being physically and visually assaulted by the holiness of God. And the question is, why? Why did God choose such an extravagant display of glory on Mount Sinai? Couldn't have just come to Moses in a dream, like Samuel, given him the law in a vision, like John? He could have saved the Israelites so much anxiety and heartache. God did it to humble his people, to reveal himself as worthy of reverence and fear. And in their terror, in their lamenting, prove to them that they are sinful and unable to please him. The law in this encounter has this one main purpose. Paul says in Romans 3, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, but through the law comes the knowledge of sin." A prideful heart but for the holiness of God is like an ice cube thrown into the blast furnace. You will melt in humility before his holy presence. Let's consider an illustration here. Consider Moses. Scripture tells us that he was the most humble man on the planet in his time. What's another significant thing about him? He was also the only man on earth regularly meeting with God, immersed in his presence. Thus, I have to ask you, friends, have you left Sinai? Have you escaped the judgment and the terror associated with this mountain? Are you still living in your sin, inching closer and closer to the mountainside? You approach the slopes of Sinai as if you approach your own judgment. Every day you ignore the pleas of the gospel, the testimony of Christ, you end up that much closer to your own demise. I'm here today to tell you, listen, that if you continue in your arrogance, that there will be one day you meet your end. There will be one day that you touch the mountain. And in that moment, the clouds will shift. You will lock eyes with the Creator, and you will face eternal wrath like you have never known. But now is the hour of salvation. There is one way off the mountainside, and that is given by none other than God Himself. That if you put your faith, your trust in the reality that this holy, wrathful, just God has sent His own Son to bear your punishment, to live the perfect life we're unable to live, to go to the cross and die as if He committed every sin, broke every law. You trust that. You put your faith in that, and you repent of your sin, turn away from it and towards this holy God. That is the only way off the mountain. Believe and repent. As for my brothers and sisters, I want you to find great encouragement, great motivation in the reality that Jesus promises that your suffering has ended, that He has paid it, that you have left the mountain. Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because He stood in your place in the assembly. He approached the mountain on your behalf. And though He did nothing wrong, He was crushed as if He touched the mountain side. He drank the full cup of the wrath of God. That's the promise that should motivate you to run the race well, to do all of these things He said in chapter 12, to run, to endure, to face the trials. The reality that the cup is empty and there is nothing to condemn you. Therefore, we have been freed from the law, free from Mount Sinai, but where will we go? The author answers that too. The second promise concerning your faith that will grant you enduring motivation, you approach Zion. That is the second promise, you approach Zion. Verse 22 begins, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, this section includes really two realities of this mountain, this place we approach. First is its guaranteed arrival. Now, my wife knows this well. I have a habit to complain about insurance. I'm not a big proponent of insurance. I understand it's necessary before you get started. I got it. You know, there's times where there's medical or financial needs and you just have to have it. But it is disheartening at the end of the year looking at everything you've spent on insurance and thinking, if I would have paid out of pocket, it would have been a tenth of that. Nonetheless, I struggle with that. But another thing I struggle with is the kinds of insurance they offer. If you didn't know, you're about to. There are some insurance policies so unique. There's insurance for alien abductions, ghost interference. You can insure your own taste buds. That one's appealing, actually. But something is wrong with this, right? I saw an insurance policy for canceled weddings, and I thought, well, boy, I don't know how you sell your fiance on that. Sorry, babe, just in case. But by the all that being said, the one I really want to focus on is this traveler's insurance, right? By the name, you might think they will ensure that you get to your destination. No, no, no. It's if you cancel your trip or if your trip's canceled, they pay you back. And so really, you end up where you started. Our passage begins with the same Greek word in the perfect tense, you have come. However, this time it functions, it describes as an already not yet reality. What do I mean by that? You are saved in repentance and faith right now. You stand legally justified, having no fear of condemnation, but you have not realized the full manifestation of your salvation. You are right now not standing on Mount Zion. The author describes this mountain synonymous with the city of the living God. Therefore, you currently are en route to that city. Now, this is why I bring up insurance. I'm getting there. You pack your bags, right? Sinai's in the rearview mirror. You're blazing through the desert. It's like a speck gone, you know, a past thought. And you see signs, Zion, 60 miles. But the author is saying your entrance to the city is so certain, nothing will get in your way of getting there. It's an already not yet reality. It's like, in terms of insurance, having divine roadside assistance. Why can we have motivation, in our faith? Because we are being carried along by God through our troubles to the very gates of Zion. It's an already not yet. Jesus references this in John 10. He says, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You have been saved. You have left the mountain, but we're not quite there. Nevertheless, it is as if we are. And that's really the hope that we live in, right? There's a doctrine, and doctrines of grace, the perseverance of the saints, and it speaks to this. To say that if you have been saved, that will not change. The Christian's greatest reality, the reason why they can go off into the jungles of the Amazon or to the safari and fight the cause of faith, because they're certain, they know where their destiny lies. What a fearful thing it is to not be certain. I think I can lose my salvation. Let me give you a test. See if you live in light of this reality. Are you quick to anxiety? Do you struggle more than you ought to with your sin? Are you quick to anger? Are you easily overwhelmed by the circumstance of your life? Listen, here we go. Do you place your hopes, your aspirations, your confidence in policies and politics? Are you living as a citizen of this world or as if you are already in Zion? If so, then you're like that little rowboat being tossed around by the waves of the Atlantic. Full of anxiety, full of certainty. Believer, you have certainty. You will reach the kingdom of God. Though all creation will be swept away in his coming, you will make it. He then leads into the second reality of Mount Zion, which is the glorious reception. He says to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, into the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Here the author really begins his contrast. In his description of Mount Zion, he aims to show the supremacy of the new covenant over the old covenant. William Lane details this. He says, every aspect of this vision provides encouragement for the coming, for coming boldly into the presence of God. The atmosphere of Mount Zion is festive. The frightening visual imagery of blazing fire, darkness, and gloom fades before the reality of the city of the living God. Heavenly Jerusalem. The cacophony of whirlwind, trumpet blasts, the sound of words is muted and replaced by the joyful praise of angels in festal gathering. The trembling congregation of Israel gathered solemnly at the base of the mountain is superseded by those whose names are permanently inscribed in the heavenly archives. An overwhelming impression of the unapproachability of God is eclipsed in the full access to the presence of God and of Jesus. Our reception. What is that first bit here? Our reception is to include the myriads of angels, the general assembly. This is likely the author's way of emphasizing the number of angels who will be in attendance. These two phrases could literally be translated, you have come to an innumerable company of angels in festal gathering. This passage was likely John Bunyan's inspiration when he finished his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. After a long and difficult journey between Christian and hopeful, they raced up the side of the mountain, up to the celestial city. And Bunyan says, when they arrived at the gates, the shining ones said to them, here you will see Emmanuel as he is. The gates opened and the heavenly host gathered out to meet them singing songs. So here is where we kind of venture off into our own glorified imagination. Nobody's seen an angel. Right? We don't know what it is to be embraced with the full glory of God. But we have an idea about what Sinai depicted because it's given to us. So the idea here is the author is trying to convey an image, an illustration that is beyond our imagination. He's trying to take the most lofty reality of our salvation, us in glory, and dumb it down to bite-sized pieces so that we can understand it. Not only will there be angels, but the author continues, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Two words to catch. First, enrolled. What does it mean to be enrolled? It's not like being enrolled in school. It's synonymous for register, right? A few of us just got back from Shepherd's Conference. We had to register for that, and you sign your name. You pay more every year, it seems. You pay, and you go. You get a box of books and lunch that you paid for, and that's that. But the nuance here, it's not you're going to find your name on some registry. Like, you're going to walk in. They're going to take roll call and say, oh, Connor's here. Go ahead and find your place. No, the nuance is saying you will find your name on an inheritance. Why? Look at the first word. It's a firstborn. As a firstborn, you are uniquely privileged. You are entitled to certain respect, glory, and exaltation, as if salvation wasn't enough. It speaks to the imputation of Christ and his righteousness, not righteousness that Tom talked about. That in him, we have the righteousness of Christ. That means when we come to Zion, when we get there, we will be welcome not as a visitor, not as someone who is unknown, but rather as a son who has returned home. For some reason, I'm going to stop here for a second. For some reason, it really rubs people the wrong way when you say this. Right? When you talk about heavenly reward, as if somehow we've jumped off of the humble landscape and right into self-righteousness. You've heard at church, and you've read in the scriptures, we are worthy of condemnation, death, right? For the wages of sin is death. No one does good, no, not one. No one seeks after God. These things are hammered into us, rightly so. But we begin to relate this to the grace of God. You consider salvation. Salvation is by grace alone. And you hear that and you're like, absolutely, amen. Bring on the grace, bring on the salvation. But then you go one step further and say, you're not only getting salvation, you're getting heavenly reward from your Father. Whoa, that shouldn't be our mentality. We shouldn't be striving for reward. Our reward is Christ. This is what I want to challenge you with. Our main focus is the glory of God. At 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. But additionally, he motivates us towards excellence by these gracious gifts. In his final address in Revelation, Christ sought to motivate his church by saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 4:8. After those famous words, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith," what does he do? Does he pray to the Lord? Say, "Oh God, don't give me any more. Right, stop the grace, stop the love, stop the compassion." No, salvation is obviously infinitely more than we deserve, but he goes on. He strives for his heavenly reward, for fighting the good fight. He says, "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now stay here in this book. Brothers and sisters, find the motivation in the reality that you are destined for a better country. That's what he's getting at here, in which you will be showered by immeasurable grace of a good and generous king. There will be angels. There will be the body of believers. And next, there will be God. And the author here, he kind of interjects this kind of odd characteristic. We're rejoicing in festal gathering, and then there's going to be God, the judge of all. Quickly, there are two characteristics to note here. God is judge in two ways. First, in our, much like we just said, reward. Many of you were here for the Christmas party last December. We selected judges for the dessert and for the sweater contest. I had what was probably the best thing I've ever eaten. I don't even like pumpkin that much, but that pumpkin cupcake was something. I've talked to her a few times about it. It was pretty stellar. Anyways, so we had these judges, and they were selected to what? To condemn all the losers? Get out, you know? Cursed are you who couldn't bake a cupcake? No. They were selected to commend, right? So as our judge, when we reach glory, God will be there in judgment over us, but not at loss, rather in gain. To analyze our lives and see how we live for his glory in holiness and devotion to him, and he will reward you according to your works. The second way is in vengeance. Notice verse 23 calls him the judge of all. Now keep in mind, everyone in Zion are the righteous and the redeemed. But the word judge of all, it denotes he is also presiding over a judge of the condemned. The commended and the condemned. It's at this point that Solomon's words will come to fruition, that God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. He will bring it under judgment. Those who ignore Christ, those who blaspheme the gospel, those who kill the disciples throughout history will face their penalty, and the martyrs of Revelation 6 will finally have their answer. When they say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you retain from judging and avenging our blood?" Their pleas will be met. Peace and righteousness will be restored, and you will be vindicated. Now, how can this be? Well, next on the list, how can we be vindicated? How can we be rewarded for things we didn't do, for accomplished we did not attain? After coming to the angels and the church and the judge, you will then come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the blood which speaks better than Abel's. Some commentators believe that the illustration this author uses and the idea that he's writing to Jews, he's trying to correlate Zion and the temple, the tabernacle. And in that, every layer, we will receive another phase of reception, if you will. The holy angels and the elect of the church congregate at our first stop. And in the tabernacle, the outer court is where they would gather for ceremony and celebration. In a similar way, we find these two groups in festal gathering, is what the text says. Then there would be a finely twisted linen hung up in front of the holy place that would prevent the congregation from going into the holy place. And that is where we find God, who stands as judge, vindicating and excusing and deeming you worthy to enter in. Once inside, you will find all those who entered before you. The text calls them the righteous made perfect. These are the Old Testament saints who have died long ago but have been saved through the same blood of Christ. You will see Moses and Abraham, Enoch and Noah, every saint of old gathered in this place. This is where you can ask your hypothetical questions. Did Adam have a belly button? You know, could Noah swim? All of those nonsensical things. And using these cultural norms, the author has no doubt that they understood the parallelism. And finally, you will stand at the entrance of the Holy of Holies, no curtain separating you from the inner room. You will walk in and you will see and gaze upon the very face of Christ. At that moment, you will come face to face with your Savior. Notice how the author refers to Christ simply as Jesus. Grammatically speaking, this implies that he's really emphasizing the humanity of Christ. Meaning, what is Christ doing in the Holy of Holies? He is interceding as holy high priest. Standing before the mercy seat, testifying to the forgiveness of your sins. With what evidence? The sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. The final reason the author gives his audience to be motivated in their race, motivated to endure, to face the discipline, to strengthen themselves in the midst of growing persecution and defection is seen here. That while Moses was great by human standards, he still trembled and was full of fear before God. While Jesus stands always ministering, always interceding on our behalf. While Moses accomplished the delivery of the covenant which condemned, Jesus fulfilled it and delivered a covenant which saves. While the blood of Abel, a man of faith, can only cry out to God in condemnation, the blood of our Savior accomplished forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, examine the evidence. Heed the closing arguments of this author. Forsake the bonds of the law at the foot of Sinai and run to Christ. Run to Zion in repentance and faith. To my brothers and sisters, may the promise of our escape from Sinai, the promise of our arrival at Zion, light a fire in us, spurring us on to live holy, obedient lives out of love for our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ending with a poem that I really tried hard to figure out who wrote it, to no avail. It was not me. A poem written on this section. We have not come to the mountain of fear with trembling hearts and spirits seared, not to fire nor to storm's fierce cry, nor to a voice that shook the sky, but to Mount Zion our hearts now climb. A city eternal, untouched by time. The heavenly throng in joyous decree, angels rejoicing in harmony. To the assembly of firstborn sons, where the race of faith is never undone. Our names inscribed in the scroll above, bound by grace and endless love. To God the judge with wisdom pure, his justice and mercy forever endure. To spirits made perfect through trials refined, a holy communion of heart and mind. To Jesus, whose blood speaks better than things. Then Abel's cry of vengeance rings, a covenant new with mercy's embrace, drawing us near through boundless grace. So lift your eyes, the prize is near. Run the race without dread or fear, for we approach a kingdom unshaken. By faith, his promises are not forsaken. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that we might bask in the reality of your atoning forgiveness for us, that we might saturate our hearts and minds in the scripture, that we might know you better, to better understand the cost of redemption, the reality that Jesus paid it all, that he stood at Sinai, that he stood under the law and obeyed its every letter, God, and in the end was crushed as if though he did not. God, I pray that you would ignite that motivation in our hearts, that we might live as determined disciples, slaves of the Master, wholly sold out to the ministry. Thank you, Lord. Amen.